chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. We've been preaching over this last year through the life of David, and as we came to the Christmas season, I thought it would be very fitting to do a short mini-series on Christmas in the Psalms. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Psalms, and the psalm we will look at this morning is Psalm chapter 40. Missed being with you all last week. It's so good to be back with you. I trust that everyone had a good and wonderful Thanksgiving break. But pick up reading there with me. It's Psalm 40, verse 1. David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.' Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, this is such a treasure to us as your people, to gather in the assembly, to come together and lift our voices in unison in praise to your mighty name, to bow our hearts and our heads in prayer, expressing again, Lord, in unity together, our dependence upon you, our need for Christ, our joy in your presence. Speak now, Lord, to our hearts. And as we consider these words that you inspired your son David to write, let us wonder anew again at the glory of the gift of Christ's incarnation. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. You know, there's so much to this psalm, but we're going to focus this morning just on verses 6 through 10 as we come to focus our minds and our hearts on this Christmas season on the significance of the incarnation. Now, even as we talk about the incarnation, it's good for us always to back up and consider again the whole of the teaching of Scripture and see God's purpose from beginning to end. You know, when God first created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, And then from Adam created Eve. It was through the first man that God's glory was to be made known, and God's glory was to fill the earth as Adam fulfilled the creation mandate to multiply and to have dominion over all the earth. We know when we look back to the garden, though, that Adam and Eve failed in that divine commission and that divine responsibility. They failed to obey God. They failed to honor the law of God. They transgressed what God had put in place to protect them, thereby bringing sin and corruption into the world as a whole. And every human being born from Adam and Eve is born into sin. Adam is our federal head. In him we all fell. And this is a contrast then that Paul develops when we come to Romans chapter 5, where Adam failed in his obedience. Christ would come as the second Adam and succeed perfectly. Where Adam was the source of sin and death, Christ as the second Adam would be the source of obedience and life. And therefore, Adam is a type of Christ. Christ is a type of Adam when you look at biblical typology, because both are representative heads of an old and a new humanity. Just as God imputes the failures of Adam to his humanity, God also imputes the successes of Christ to his humanity. And all this took place. Jesus became as the second Adam. He was able to fulfill all that was required of the covenant of redemption by taking on human flesh. And therefore, the incarnation, which we celebrate at this time of the year, is one of the wondrous truths of Christianity. That's what's led me to the Psalms this morning. You know, the Psalms is the single most quoted book in the New Testament. The New Testament directly quotes 79 different Psalm passages, and it paraphrases 333 others. And this passage that we are in this morning is one that is used in the New Testament to speak of the incarnation of our Lord. And so we're going to look at this text first, and we're going to look at it in 3 points. First of all, we're going to consider, when we pick up with verse 6 here this morning, we're going to consider the inadequacy of Old Testament sacrifice. The inadequacy of Old Testament sacrifice. Look there at verse 6 in Psalm 40. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. You know, when we think of what sacrifice is, of course, sacrifice originated with God in the Garden of Eden, when God made coverings of animal skin for Adam and Eve after the fall. That act by God was intended to provide a picture of atonement for sin, so that his people would understand their need of cleansing in order to approach him. Later, when the law was given to Moses, it was codified that sacrifices were to be offered as vicarious and substitutionary removal or expiation of the people's sins. But central in that sacrificial system was always faith. Faith was always the key element in sacrifice, not the sacrifice itself. And we understand that more when we come across passages like what we have here in Psalm 40, verse 6. Here in verse 6, there are four different Hebrew words that refer to the main offerings of the Levitical code. First, it makes reference to sacrifice. That's a general term for all the thanksgiving sacrifices in the Old Testament. Second is the meal offering, which represented that the sinner was welcome to sup with God on the basis of their faith in the receipt of God's atonement. Third was the burnt offering, which is described in the very first chapter of Leviticus. You remember this? This is where the whole animal was brought to the priest. The Israelite, the Hebrew, would lay their hands on the head of the animal, signifying their identification with the animal about to be sacrificed. And in this way, the sins of the person were symbolically committed to the animal, and the acceptability of the offering was symbolically transmitted to the person. And the sacrifice of the entire animal on the altar then represented the sinner's life freely surrendered, thereby protecting him from divine wrath. And fourth here in verse 6, David mentions sin offerings, which are described in Leviticus 4. With this offering, the animal was sacrificed. Its blood was put on the four horns of the altar. The rest of it was poured out at the base of the altar. And then only its fat and a few of its internal organs were burned as a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the animal was taken to a clean place outside the camp where it was placed upon wood and burned in its entirety. When we think about the four sacrifices that are mentioned here in Psalm 40, verse 6, we're reminded that the law, especially the ceremonial law, was effectively God's grade school for the nation of Israel. It was a way for God to train his people to look beyond themselves, outside of themselves, for atonement, and for them to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. As I said earlier, faith was always to be central in making the prescribed offerings, because the sacrifices themselves pointed forward to a coming Messiah who was to suffer and die for the sins of the nation, indeed, for the sins of the whole world. Unfortunately, even in these times in Israel, the Israelites had degenerated from this ideal understanding of God's law into a pattern of mere external performances. The Hebrews forgot that obedience to God and faith in his promises were the saving principles behind the sacrifices. So, because they had developed into a system of empty ritualism, God came to detest the sacrifices of his people. That's what David is recognizing here in verse 6. God does not delight in the sacrifices of his people. We saw this in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. In Amos chapter 5, God says it even stronger, beginning of verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Here, brothers and sisters, we see an incredible irony, don't we? In the Mosaic sacrificial system, millions of animals were sacrificed and rivers of blood flowed over the centuries. But Psalm 40 here gives a twofold verdict from God on high. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, and burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Why? The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, portion of which Cole read for us this morning, gives us the answer. This is quoting from Psalm 40, verse 6. Hebrews 10, 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. He's quoting directly from Psalm 40 here to remind us that something greater was necessary. Indeed, not just something, but someone, and that someone would be Christ. That brings us back to the truth of our texts. All of these offerings were foreshadowing of Jesus and the death that he would suffer on the cross to redeem sinful mankind out of our sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Continuing in Hebrews 8, verse 6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That's Jesus, brothers and sisters, our Savior. He came in the flesh, because the ritual sacrifices of the Jews were never meant to atone for sin, but rather to point the Hebrews to faith in God's ultimate provision, in God's ultimate sacrifice, who would be the Messiah. And the Messiah is really the one speaking here in the middle of verse 6. Go back to the verse and look right there at the second clause in the middle of the sixth verse. It's a very challenging clause to translate. Look there at verse 6. It says, "My ears you have opened." That's the New American Standard. The actual Hebrew phrase is literally, "You have dug two ears for me." Okay? So translators have always struggled with the ESV. If you're reading from the ESV, it says, "But you have given me an open ear." This is a really rare occurrence because normally, you know, I stick with the NAS. The ESV is also a great translation that many of us use. But in a really rare occurrence, I think this is where the New International Version gives us the best translation of the Hebrew. The NIV translated as saying, "But my ears you have pierced." I think this is the best translation because I think it's a reference to the Hebrew bondservant. You remember, according to the Old Testament law, that Hebrews could sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt or fulfill the terms of a bankruptcy. They could sell themselves, and at the end of 6 years of servitude, they were to be set free. However, if they loved their master, if they wanted to remain in service to him, they could choose to remain his bondservant by going to the elders at the gates of the city and having their ear pierced. That was to indicate then that they were a bondslave for life. Well, Jesus is God's ultimate bondservant, God's ultimate bondslave, right? All of God's law points us to him. Remember Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men." Jesus bound himself to be God's servant in the incarnation for the rest of all eternity. Indeed, even now, Jesus is enfleshed. He is incarnated. Now, he is in that flesh. He is the firstborn, from the resurrected from the dead. He is in a glorified body. But Jesus will forever inhabit a body as part of his dedication to the Father's will to complete the terms of the covenant of redemption. And so this picture of Christ as a bondservant is a wonderful picture of his ministry. This is a true picture of his faithfulness to his Father's will. He gave himself up to serve his Father's glory and our salvation. And so our offerings, even according to an Old Testament law, our offerings accomplish nothing. Jesus' offering of himself accomplishes everything. And what we are meant to understand is, even going back into the Old Testament, it has always been Christ. The focus has always been Christ. There is only one way that men have ever been saved, and that is through Christ. Those Old Testament saints who approached God in faith, fulfilling the law, they did so looking to God in faith, trusting that he would provide ultimately what was necessary to cover or to atone for their sins. And we now, living in the New Testament area, looking back to what Jesus has accomplished in history, we do so. We live by faith, knowing that Jesus has given everything necessary for us to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to a holy God, for us to be adopted into God's family, for us to know forgiveness and grace and the promise of real life. Jesus alone is the source and sum of salvation for all mankind. And ultimately, this is why the incarnation was necessary. I think I've said this to you every single Christmas that I've been your pastor, and this is now my 14th Christmas season with you as your pastor. The objective of the manger that we celebrate at this time of year was always the cross. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the objective of the incarnation was always so that Jesus could fully satisfy God's requirements in being our perfect Savior, in making atonement for our sin, in taking our place, in bearing God's wrath as our substitute, in conquering death by rising from the grave, all of that is a fulfillment of what God had promised. And that is why the incarnation was necessary. That carries me right into our second point, where we want to explore this a little more fully. Secondly, we go into verse 7 of Psalm 40, seeing that the incarnation was the incarnation of the Lord's perfect sacrifice. Look at verses 7 and 8. And again, understand this as Jesus himself speaking through David. Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And again, we know this is Jesus speaking because that is exactly how sacred, inspired scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 interprets it. This verse reveals a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, where he declares his coming into the world to accomplish his Father's will. By the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, Jesus became God manifest in flesh. Again, this is the wonder of the incarnation. The Apostle John tries to capture this with just four words in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "The Word became flesh." If you go to the Gospel of Luke, on the other hand, Luke takes a full 2,500 words to tell us of the birth narrative of Jesus. But the writers of the gospel are all trying to capture this wonderful theological truth that in the incarnation, perfect divinity took on full humanity. All that God had promised previously in his word came to fruition in Jesus Christ. Remember in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, we have a long series of predictions of the coming of the Messiah. And when we read them, we see over and over again that the complete story of Jesus' life, even some minute details, were foretold by God centuries before the events actually happened. Scholars have noted that it would be impossible for about 40 different men, that's how many writers of the Old Testament we believe there may have been. Scholars have noted that it would be impossible for 40 different men, some from different nations, who even spoke different languages and lived during different times, that they could all contribute to one book that perfectly harmonized in meaning and fulfilled prophecy. And yet, that's exactly what we have in the Bible. All the prophecies of the Old Testament point to one man, and that is Jesus. That is why we see in the Gospels people of faith recognizing that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And we do want to understand that in assuming a sinless humanity, Jesus again came and took on the likeness, took on humanity in every way except for sin. So in assuming sinless humanity, Jesus never even for a moment ceased to be God. It is a heresy to espouse any sort of idea that Jesus somehow ceased to be God or laid aside any part of his divinity. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the church fathers, wrote, "Remaining what he was, he assumed what he was not." That has been the orthodox position of the church for over 2,000 years, that Jesus was totally God and totally man. Deity with all of its attributes was joined perfectly with flesh, human flesh, and all of its attributes except for sin. And it is this truth that we rejoice in even in this Christmas season, isn't it? Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, said it like this in one of our favorite Christmas hymns. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's why it's so good, brothers and sisters, for us to sing those rich Christmas hymns, because we are singing theology. We are singing the very truth of Scripture itself. Charles Spurgeon, and you've heard this quote before, Charles Spurgeon captured this wonder so well when he said, infinite and an infant, eternal yet born of a woman, almighty yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, King of angels, and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things, and yet the carpenter's despised son. Oh, the wonder of Christmas. That is the joy of the incarnation that we celebrate, brothers and sisters. A wonder that we are to stand in awe of each day. And if we go further into Psalm 40, verse 8, we see that not only did Jesus take on flesh, but in his humanity, he delighted to do the will of the Father. You know, again, in Adam, all men fell and were consigned to be children of wrath. All men were given over to a selfishness that put self on the throne of the heart and lived for only selfish reasons. But in Christ, we have a man, the second Adam, who changes that, who shows us what it is to delight in obedience to the Father. In Christ, men could be redeemed and renewed with a desire to do God's will and to walk in the truth of God's righteous law. Indeed, in Christ, when we are saved, when we are made one with Christ, we delight to do God's will just like Jesus. You remember all the times he spoke of this? Even just in the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And John 7, verse 17. "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." This is why Jesus could also say in Matthew 12, verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." As we think about Psalm 40, verse 8, where Christ here speaking to the Father says, "I delight to do your will, O my God," that's a good moment for us to pause and question. Do we manifest that heart? Do we individually, as professing believers, delight to do God's will? You know, brothers and sisters, we go through periods in our life, and I think I've been in there in some measure. I've seen it happen in much more extreme measures. But y'all seen it yourselves. Maybe you've experienced it yourselves. Maybe you're walking in the very thing I'm about to describe. You have someone that comes to a profession of faith in Christ. God has worked in their heart. God has drawn them to himself. God has granted them the gifts of faith and repentance. And you see a wonderful conversion take place. And you see that person just grow immediately in hunger for the things of God and have a zeal for the things of God, and it's wondrous to behold. Now, unfortunately, we unite that person in the church where you have a lot of people who have been Christians for a lot longer, and that zeal has kind of subsided. And that person begins to think that, you know, maybe being so zealous for things is not how it's supposed to be, because that's, you know, not what I see around me. I'll chase that rabbit another day. Actually, I'll come back to that rabbit in a moment. But brothers and sisters, you see that excitement in the faith, that zeal for the glory of the Lord in so many ways, and then you just see it subside. And you see that person just kind of slip into, again, what Jerry Bridges called a cruise control Christianity. You know what cruise control is, you know? You get up to the speed everyone else is going, you hit the button, and you cruise, right? So many of us get in that place. And we you know, we get busy with the things of life. You know, we're working a job, we're having children, we're taking care of family responsibilities, we get so much on our plates, we volunteer to be part of this organization and that organization, and our schedule gets filled, and pretty soon we're not in Scripture really like we know we should be, we want to be. We're not in prayer anymore the way we should be, you know, perhaps the way we want to be. We're still showing up for church, mostly on, you know, Sundays and Wednesday nights, and we're fulfilling that role of service that we've got down in the nursery or in Awana's or up teaching this or up doing that. And, you know, we're outwardly, we're doing all the right things, but inwardly we're just in a place of apathy. If we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we're going to be right back in verse 6. Where God is telling us, I don't delight in your service. I don't delight in your church attendance. Where's your heart? And I think, going back to that rabbit I said I was going to come back to, I think the church as a whole one day is going to have to answer to God for how we have collectively stifled people who were zealous for the Lord in our midst, for how we have actively quenched the Spirit of God among us. I ask us all to ask ourselves again, is it my delight to do the will of the Lord? As a Christian now redeemed unto the wonder of God's standard of righteousness, is it my delight to keep his commandments? Because the law leads us to the gospel, and the gospel leads us back to the delight in the law. Is it my delight to obey my heavenly Father? Is it my delight to speak truthfully? Is it my delight to keep his Sabbath? Is it my delight to not take his name in vain? Is it my delight to guard my heart so that I do not murder nor commit adultery? Is it my delight to share with others the wonder of my Lord's deliverance? Is it my delight to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ, who has given everything of himself to make me his own? Brothers and sisters, if that is not you, if you find yourself in that pit of apathy, the invitation of Christ is always to look to him. Christ died even for your sin of sloth in spiritual things. Christ died even to lift you out of the pit of apathy and restore unto you again a zeal and a righteous delight in all that he is. And he's given you his Holy Spirit. He has given you his very own strength, if you will but employ it to look to him, to draw near to him, to go to the words of Scripture again and pray those words and plead those words before his throne and say, God, ignite in me again a heart that burns brightly for you. Let me be that man, that woman, who is spent in every way for the sake of Christ and your glory in this world. As it says in Ephesians 5:17, understand what the will of the Lord is. That takes me to my third and final point this morning. The third thing we see here in verses 9 and 10, we have the proclamation of the Lord's righteous Savior. The proclamation of the Lord's righteous Savior. Look at verse 9 in Psalm 40. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You know, if we continue to see this as the Messiah speaking with his Father, then we know this is Jesus recounting how he would conduct his ministry. We can turn directly to the Gospels and see that when Jesus began his public ministry, he came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Matthew 4, verse 17, following his temptation and the imprisonment of John the Baptist, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" You know, I don't know about you, but Lord willing, when we one day arrive in glory in the consummated kingdom, yeah, I'm looking forward to meeting, you know, John Calvin and John Owen, and I'm looking forward to meeting all these wonderful preachers of bygone eras, Charles Spurgeon. But how amazing would it have been to be in Israel at that time to hear Jesus himself preaching? I hope we get to sample that in glory. That's preaching I want to sit under. Jesus came proclaiming, speaking all that God had given him to say. Jesus came with that mission to reveal that the promises of God in the Old Testament were now being fulfilled. And this is what, again, John tries to capture at the beginning of his gospel. John 1, 14 and following, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." We saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus incarnate explains the glory of Almighty God. And so going back to Psalm 40, the lips of Jesus were not restrained with his life, with his words, with his power to heal and forgive and control nature and cast out demons. With all of it, he proclaimed the glad tidings of righteousness in the midst of the congregation. And his message was a message of grace. When we look at verse 10, look there at verse 10, you see that there are four facets to what the Messiah would proclaim. In verse 10, we see there first God's faithfulness. And this refers to God's faithfulness to his promises, to always be true to his person and his covenants, which he has set in place for his glory and his people's good. Again, quoting Paul, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "For as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Secondly, you see the psalmist, you see David mentioned God's salvation. Over and over again, we see God deliver his people in the Old Testament. He delivered the house of Jacob from famine by taking them down to Egypt. He delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. He delivered them from numerous enemies when they sought him. He delivered them out of their captivity after completing their punishment for their idolatry. And ultimately, he delivers his people out of the bondage of sin into the light of his presence through Jesus Christ, his Son. That is our salvation. That is our ultimate deliverance. Thirdly, there's God's loving kindness. Again, David uses this word here that we've heard so much as we've explored in 1 and 2 Samuel, God's chesed, God's loving kindness, his grace, his undeserved and unmerited mercy toward those who would otherwise be his enemies. It is that grace, brothers and sisters, that is so astounding. And then finally, the psalmist David here mentions God's truth in verse 10. As Jesus himself prayed in John 17:17, God's truth is the means of our sanctification. It reveals to us the wonder and glory of our Lord who created us, who sovereignly rules over and sustains us, who redeems us unto himself, and who will consummate all of human history in his time for his glory. God's truth, brothers and sisters, is what defines us, it's what informs us, it is what guides us, and it is ultimately what is loved by us. That is why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So what are some final beauties of application that we have as we come to the end of this? There are many, but let me just give you a few. Because of the incarnation, we have a gospel message. We have the truth of a Savior to proclaim to a world who is not a distant Savior. He is an imminent Savior. When we tell other people about Jesus, we are telling them about a God who took on flesh, a God who understands what it means to live in this world, a God who understands what it means to face the temptations of this human life, a God who knows what it is to suffer loss and death and pain and struggle and hatred. We preach a Christ that was incarnate, that was enfleshed, and who gave his flesh, his body, on the cross of Calvary, that we might be redeemed from sin, that we might have hope in the midst of our trials and struggles, that we might be promised life even as we live in a culture of death. The incarnation means that God is ultimately and intimately relatable to man. And that is why we share the wonder of his love with those who do not know. Because of the incarnation, we have a relevant and vibrant message of salvation to share. Through Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, given to redeem us from our sins. Have you trusted in him? Are you looking to and trusting in Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior? There is no other way. As it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, because of the incarnation, we as his children do not have to fear the pits of life. You know, if you look back in Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2, we see David say, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon the rocks, making my footstep firm. You know, we are never told in this psalm what David's pit is all about. If we look at his life, there's a number of pits he was in. It could be any one of them. Just similarly, we're never told what the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh is all about. We have, you know, ideas about what things it might have been. But what we are told here is that God delivered him. And it is in the context of deliverance that David celebrates the incarnation. Have you got that as far as the context? It's in the context of God's deliverance that David celebrates the incarnation. And so wherever we find ourselves, we might find ourselves in the pit and mire of sin. We might find ourselves in the pit of defeat, where we are so discouraged in our walk. We might find ourselves in the pit of bad and destructive habits and addictions. We might find ourselves in a pit of circumstances because we've been overcome in some way by our trials or our difficulties, or simply because we live in a fallen world that is hostile to the faith. It doesn't matter what our pit is. David's testimony is that God heard him and helped him step by step. That's what we see in verses 1 through 3. God turned to him, God heard his cry, God lifted him out of the pit, God set his feet on the rock, and God placed a new song of praise in his mouth. And that is why David had the deep-seated conviction that anyone who trusts in the Lord would be blessed of the Lord. One of the truths of the incarnation is that we too have a Savior who has been through the pits of life. Remember Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's the good news of the gospel, that we have an incarnate Savior who knows our troubles and our difficulties. Third and finally, because of the incarnation, we know there will be a final deliverance. If you go forward in the psalm, after our passage, we see that the final section of this is a prayer for future deliverance. David had been in a situation so hopeless that he could only describe it as being in a pit of destruction. He had waited on God. God had delivered him. But he knew this pit was probably not going to be his last pit. And in knowing that, he had absolute confidence in God's grace and mercy, which led him to say in verse 11, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." Do you have that confidence this morning, brothers and sisters? Do you know not only that God and Christ have pulled you out of pits you have been in the past, but he will pull you out of every pit in the future to ultimately bring you to himself. Remember the words of the hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power." There will be a final deliverance from this world, this flesh, this devil, if we are trusting in him. I close with the words of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious comfort to our souls to know that we can ever draw near to you and find your grace, your mercy, your help in our time of need. Father, we confess around this room this morning that there are so many of us in need of help. There are many of us here right now struggling with sin, struggling to control lust, struggling to control anger, struggling not to walk in the materialism of the world, struggling to put off selfishness, struggling to have hope in the midst of despair and depression. Oh, Father God, help us to see Christ is everything. That Christ is worth the loss of all things. And help us to be renewed again by your Spirit. Set our feet upon the rock, which is Christ, O Lord, that we may live for the glory of your name in all things. Indeed, save us. Continue the work you have begun in those who are your children. And even now, Lord, save sinners out of darkness and bring them into the light by your grace as they trust in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ our Savior.